If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45, which can be found on page 48 of the Bibles behind your chairs. Page 48, Genesis chapter 45. And we'll be reading this morning from verse 1 to 8. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it is not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all of Egypt." Even the most faithful of God's children face trouble, sickness, suffering, disappointment, tragedy, and even catastrophe. This presents a real problem to those who maintain the belief that if you trust God and try to do right, that everything is bound to turn out fine. Sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. A pastor was visiting a hospital room where there were four patients. He spent a few moments with each patient. And as he came to the last one, he noticed that she was crying. As he was preparing to leave, she said, "I don't see why I have to suffer like this. I've been so good." In this statement, she revealed a concept of God and the motive for his righteousness. In the midst of her suffering, she found herself in a dilemma. Either something was wrong with her God, or something was wrong with her life. You see, she was making an error in thinking that as long as she sincerely served God, then she would escape suffering and trouble. This is a common error among Christians. And as long as we hold such a belief, we are in for some disturbing experiences, because in the pathway of each of us lie some storms, trials of one sort or another. Our main subject in this passage this morning, or our main character, Joseph, faced the trials of life victoriously. And that's the title of my sermon this morning, Facing the Trials of Life Victoriously. Few in Scripture experienced tragedies more painful than that which threatened to overwhelm Joseph. He was the darling of his father's eye. Actually, he was a bit of a spoiled brat. He enjoyed a position of privilege in his large family. He enjoyed every opportunity life in his time could provide. Seemingly, he had a safe and prosperous place prepared for him by his father. Now, what led up to the passage we read this morning? The favoritism shown by Jacob to Joseph — Jacob was Joseph's father — and equally Joseph's own enjoyment of this treatment, created a hostile environment in the family. Joseph also shared with his family plans of greatness that God had for him. Scripture tells us earlier on that Jacob, Joseph's father, loved him more than all his sons, because he was born to him in his old age. All these things did not endear him to his brothers. Joseph was one of 12 brothers, I think ranked number 11. Not even the eldest by a long way. So, especially in that time and culture, did not warrant all this special favor and special treatment from his father. Joseph's brothers envied him and hated him with murderous thoughts. One day, while out on one of his snitching trips for his father, because Joseph used to snitch on all his brothers, which really is not wise. You've got 11 brothers and you're snitching on 11 brothers. Not really wise. And he was out there because his father sent him, go and see what these guys are doing. And as his brothers saw him coming, they saw an opportunity to get rid of him permanently. Instead of killing him, they decided to do something that was less bloody and more prosperous. They sold him into slavery to the Midianites who were passing by on their way to Egypt. Now in Egypt, Joseph found himself well-favored and successfully established in the house of Potiphar, who was an officer for Pharaoh. Everything was fine until the immoral wife of Potiphar began to tempt him, she tried to tempt him. When he refused to become a party to her lust, she falsely accused him of rape. This could have resulted in his death, but instead, he was cast into prison. Now, had he been looking for an alibi for distrusting God, this would have been a good one. What happened to God's promise of greatness? Why did his brothers cast him off as they did? Where's his reward for integrity? Still later, Joseph was forgotten by one who could have been his benefactor. In being of assistance to two of his fellow prisoners, his reward was that he was forgotten by one of them. He had every human right to be bitter, cynical, and utterly dejected. Yet somehow he remained in command of his spirit and faced a succession of severe trials victoriously. He was able to persevere and fulfill the plan of God for his life. Through an amazing course of events, Joseph was exalted to the position of prime minister in Egypt. In this position, he became the means of saving his family from starvation, one of the true success stories in the Bible. And you note the absence of pessimism and hatred in Joseph's heart is truly remarkable. His conduct upon the arrival of his brothers is totally out of the ordinary. It's not the ordinary response. How was he able to forgive and to restore a warm relationship with those who had hated him and hated him so deeply and mistreated him? How was he able to meet all of these trials victoriously? If we could learn from him, perhaps life could be more beautiful and our Christian testimony could be more powerful and more effective. We will look more closely at Joseph's life this morning under three headings. The first one, facing life with true faith. Secondly, wrong ways of facing the trials of life. And thirdly, growing a great faith. Facing life with true faith. In Faith's Hall of Fame, if you will, in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the writer pays tribute to Joseph's faith. Joseph knew something about the purpose of his God. He also believed the divine promises made to him. He believed that one day the children of Israel would return to the land God had promised them through Abraham. As Joseph faced death, he made a request of his people, and we see this account in Genesis chapter 50. And it says, Joseph said to them, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, we read how Moses took the bones of Joseph with him as the children of Israel departed Egypt. In a sense, Joseph's body served as a continual reminder to the children of Israel that God will fulfill his promise to them, and take them back to the land of Canaan promised to Abraham before. Something else quite amazing, going back to Genesis 41 in verse 32. I wonder if we could just skip there. If you just go back a few chapters to Genesis chapter 42. I want us to read this together and see this. Now in verse 32, it says this. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. Take note of that. Why am I making mention of this? We're talking about Joseph believing in God's promises and holding on to that. One of the reasons why Joseph was hated by his brothers is that he shared with them two dreams that God showed him about greatness, about his brothers bowing down to him. And yet, in this account, when he's with Pharaoh, this is before Pharaoh promoted him or exalted him. He knew something and he believed something that if God has shown something twice, he's surely going to establish it. And he held on to that promise. As a result of his faith, Joseph did not give in to despondency and despair. When he was sold into slavery by his brothers, he still hoped against hope. He who received divine promises of a future greatness, who was in the process of being trained for a position of responsibility and honor, found himself being treated like a piece of property. He became a slave in a strange land, a position of shame and degradation. Now, he could have yielded to an attitude of self-pity and despondency, but instead, we observe him conducting himself so capably and faithfully that eventually was exalted to the position of steward and placed the control of the complete estate of Potiphar, his master. He later lost this position, as we've already seen, because of false accusation. Still, his faith did not dissolve, nor did his courage disappear. I ask us this morning, how would you have responded if your own family, your own blood, had treated you in such a way and sold you away? So that was the first great trial Joseph experienced, being sold by his brothers. The second great trial that Joseph faced was that of temptation. The wayward wife of Potiphar wanted to sleep with him. Repeatedly, she attempted to seduce him into committing adultery. Now, to yield would have been the path of least resistance. Perhaps it could lead to special favors or even advancement. The temptation was very real and unrelenting. This was a no-win situation for Joseph, because if he yielded, he would be betraying the trust of Potiphar and sinning against God. And if he didn't, it could prove rather dangerous for him, which it did. In spite of all of this, Joseph maintained his personal purity and integrity. He was able to do so because of his debt of gratitude towards Potiphar, his master, who had trusted him so completely. He was also strengthened because his faith in God caused him to realize that impurity was an act of rebellion against God. We read the account in Genesis 39, verse 9, and he says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And later, Joseph faced an entirely different type of trial that was associated with prosperity. He became great. He occupied a position of prominence second only to Pharaoh. Great wealth was at his disposal. The saying goes, it takes a steadier hand to carry a full bucket than one half full. In all of the record, it is wonderful to see how practically and wisely Joseph conducted himself. Instead of letting his position swell his head, he reacted with humility and diligence. Joseph was to face one final trial when he observed the coming of his brothers. This is what you could describe as a confirmation trial, similar to that experienced by Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, when God asked him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. Had Joseph failed this trial at this point, it could have had a detrimental effect upon what God wanted to achieve through Joseph. The last time Joseph had seen his brothers, they just wanted to kill him. If not for Reuben, who said, look, let's not kill him. Let's just, you know, kind of give him a bit of rough treatment. And let's find something else to do. If Reuben did not step in, his brothers might have killed him. The normal human reaction would have been to retaliate. And what a time for opportunity to present itself. I ask us, if you were in that position, what would you have done? Most of the regions surrounding Egypt were experiencing famine, and most of these countries came to Egypt for grain. So I want us to think, here you are, presiding over the food distribution, and second most powerful man of probably one of the most powerful nations on the earth at the time, what would you have done? It is most significant that Joseph reacted with forgiveness towards them. Why? Because of a recognition of the providential work of God, in which even the crimes of his brothers had been a means used for the advancement of God's redemptive purpose. Only with the eye of faith could Joseph see through the maze and mystery of the deceptions, disappointments, hardships, and sufferings that had befallen him. It was probably at this moment, when his brothers arrived, that Joseph himself saw the tapestry of the divine purpose. It was so wonderful and so unbelievable that Joseph repeated his interpretation of what had happened three times in just a few moments we just saw in the passage we read. He closes by saying, "So now it was not you that sent me, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Take note, he does not excuse their envy, hatred, and murder, but declares that God overruled and accomplished his goodwill in all of it. Joseph sees his life as a plan of God from the divine perspective. His faith and faithfulness makes this insight possible. So that's how Joseph faced the trials of life. Secondly, we'll look at what are the wrong ways in which we approach trials, which we face trials. Now, there are a number of natural reactions to trials, and all prove to be disappointing. Each of us, to some degree, has used these 40 ways of facing trials and troubles. It is possible to react to trials with resentment. When everything seems to go wrong, it is easy to develop a bitter attitude. A student can say resent a teacher when he fails to make a high grade. A husband can resent his wife if married life is not perfect. A wife can resent her husband if there's not enough money to make necessary purchases. An employee can resent his employer when his job is not pleasant and profitable. Resentment can even be directed towards God. Resentment is about the most expensive method that can be used for facing the trials of life. Why? It's energy sapping. Hatred in the heart poisons the whole being. Resentment creates disturbances in all human relationships and deprives us of fellowship that could be enriching. No comfort can come into the heart of the person who reacts to grief with resentment towards God for the death of a loved one. No peace can come to the mind of the person who in sickness or failure reacts toward God or family with resentment. Another wrong approach in responding to trials is resignation and fatalism, or fatalism. This viewpoint eliminates God and believes that a blind faith is responsible. Oftentimes, those who react this way ascribe everything to the will of God. And this is usually due to a wrong understanding of the sovereignty of God. They hold God responsible for everything. They simply say, God willed it, and I must accept it. You see, many of the failures in our lives are our own fault, and many of our sufferings are due to the faults and mistakes of others. It is wrong to blame God for every unfortunate incident that happens, and then to react with resentment and refusal to love Him and honor Him. The Apostle Paul's word in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, are very appropriate here. It presents a triumphant truth to those who are tempted to respond to troubles with blind resignation. It says this, "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Let me repeat that. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Even when trouble comes because of our own errors or because of mistreatment from other people, we experience from the hands of other people, God will be working in the circumstances to bring about something for our good. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 11 to 12 says this, "In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." God is always on the job to teach. He's always on the job to teach us a new truth, to give us a new insight, or to provide us with the necessary strength and leadership for living a victorious life. God is not absent, but ever present. His purposes toward us are always motivated by His love for us. We need faith to believe that our God is good and that He always wants that which is best for His children. Now, how do we grow faith? How do we grow a great faith? Joseph faced the trials in a manner that brought victory into his personal life, an achievement that was great benefit to other people. He was able to rise above the trials and tragedies of his life because of the genuineness of his faith. It is basic to our Christian faith that we also can face the uncertainties of life with sufficiency if we would do so with a genuine faith in God. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4 says this, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith." So, how do we come to possess a faith like that of Joseph? How do we come to possess a faith like other people read in Scripture so victoriously? How do we have a victorious life? Is there anything we can do to develop such a faith? We should recognize that such a faith is not only possible, but also the will of God for each of us. The writer of Hebrews points out the necessity for and also gives an excellent definition of the type of faith that we all need. It says this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Faith is then defined as the attitude and act of putting full confidence not only in the existence of God, but also in the fact that He is a good God whose purposes toward us are always, always purposes of grace and mercy. Yet we find ourselves suspicious of God. Why? His intentions toward us are good always. Amen? Come on, church. A bigger amen. I'm leaving soon. I want to go back with a memory of you guys saying amen. So there's faith. There's faith. We need faith. But how do we get faith? Or more appropriately, how do we grow in faith? Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'll repeat that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no way by which we can have a faith adequate to give us victory over the trials and troubles of life if you and I are a stranger to the Bible. Usually people expect some great revelation, but you know what? The truths we need in life are so simple and so basic. It's like when Christ spoke to the Ephesian church in Revelations, you'd expect some great truth to come out, and all Christ says to them is, you know what? Go back to the first things. If you and I are strangers to the Bible, we will not experience the fullness of what God has in store for us. We should read the Bible not merely as a record of what's happened in the past, but also as a record of what can happen in our lives if we will but trust and obey our Lord. God is the same today as yesterday, and He will relate to us as He did to His children in the past if we will but walk with Him in faith and faithfulness according to His word. Triumphant faith comes as a gift from God, and at the same time, it's something that we grow. It's appropriate then for us to pray, Lord, increase our faith. But at the same time, we must trust His promises and give Him a chance. Give Him a chance to prove that He is trustworthy. Joseph had faith in God's promises for him. God doesn't always detail how those promises are going to pan out. We do not read anywhere in the account when God said to Joseph, here's the two dreams, Joseph. You're going to be great, but you know what? You're going to go through the mill a bit. So I'm going to get your brothers to want to kill you, but then rescue you, sell you into slavery, then get chucked into prison, and then you're going to be the prime minister of Egypt. It doesn't work like that. We're given His divine promises, and we're to lock our faith onto that. Faith develops by experiencing the faithfulness of the one in whom you put your confidence. If one never puts faith in God in the laboratory of experience, it is unlikely that he or she would develop a great faith. Remember the old hymn, Trust and Obey? Remember the verse it says, but we never can prove the delights of His love until what? All on the altar, bless you, all on the altar we lay. We can never prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. Faith that will provide us with access to the resources of God in times of great need will come as we look back and count our blessings and see what God has done in and for us in the past. Joseph's recognition of God's gracious purpose came when he looked back and saw how God had been at work. If we will but look back and see how good God has been in the past, our faith will be strengthened as we face the future and the trials that may bring. The poet A.B. Smith said it this way, I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by Him is planned. So as I face tomorrow, with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, give to Him my all. I close. The Apostle Paul said this, that scripture is given for our benefit, for our edification. Now, the reason why I'm saying this is, if you look back in the earlier chapters about Joseph, do you know something? It says every time when Joseph was sold into slavery, when he was thrown into prison, when he was going through all this hardship, scripture goes to the extent, it goes to the trouble to say, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord showed him favor, and the Lord blessed him. And the Lord was with him. Why am I mentioning this? I want us to realize that no matter what you're going through, no matter how absent the God may seem in that, that the Lord is there. And the beauty as well is this, in his sovereignty and in providence, no matter what obstacle man puts in your pathway, God is still able to accomplish his plan for your life through anything and anyone, because he's Jehovah. He's not restricted by man, and he can do whatever pleases him. I know that whatever you're going through right now, although you cannot see him, but the Lord is there with you. Be it through your own hand, your own fault, or through the treatment of other people, God can still work out his divine promises in your life despite all of that. And I want us to know, faith grows by degrees. First, you should put your faith in the good news of the gospel and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Trust him day by day for guidance and strength. Obey him completely as you understand his will for your life. Trust in his promises. Follow him closely and do not let anything cause you to drift away from the fellowship of your church or cause you to be so busy that you neglect to worship. Here at the church, tap into the discipleship groups that we have available. Learn the word together with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Grow together. Trust him to be with you and attempt to communicate with someone else about the goodness of God each day. And you will discover that when the storms of life beat down upon you, that your feet will be on the solid rock of Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you all the glory and all the honor. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are the almighty God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, the Lord God of Jacob. And because of that which you've done through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have hope. Because you told us you've overcome the world, that we should be of good cheer. And also you said that you would not leave us as orphans. These are promises you made to us. And you've given us your Holy Spirit that we may have your divine life. And I pray that you would appropriate anew this morning those promises in the life of each and every one of us as we go on to live your life in our everyday duties. We thank you and we bless you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.